Well, on several occasions, I've been in theology classes, and I must say that as a student in theology classes, this was a question that I would sometimes ask myself. You would hear the professor teach about a particular theologian, and you would hear his deviant theology being expressed, and you would wonder to yourself. And in wondering to yourself, you could not help but raise your hand and ask the professor, "Prof, do you think that so-and-so was a Christian?" And you knew the answer you were going to get, because your professor's not going to tell you whether he thinks this man is in heaven or hell. And so the wise professor has a way of redirecting the question and saying, "What you're really asking about are the edges of Christian theology. And we cannot judge a person's heart, but we certainly can speak a word of judgment about a theology that's deviant." And so I would rather, instead of talking about this man, I would rather talk about his theology, what he taught, what he wrote. The reason I raise that is because there's a sense in which that same thing is going on here. There are statements about Paul in the text, Saul rather, in the text that we're going to read tonight. For instance, verse 6, we're told that Saul was turned into another man. Verse 9, God gave him another heart. And those verses provoke in us the same instinct that the theology student has sitting in the classes, listening to deviant theology, wondering about the man who teaches it. Was so-and-so a believer? And we want to ask the same question. Was Saul a believer? Just cut to the chase and tell me what you think. And you know the reason why we ask that sort of question. We ask that sort of question because the man's theology and life don't add up. I mean, if I were to read to you a quote or two from Jonathan Edwards or B.B. Warfield or Charles Hodge, you wouldn't come up to me after the sermon and say, but Pastor, do you think he was really a believer? You wouldn't ask that at all, because his theology and his life would go hand in hand, and you would think to yourself, well, of course these men are believers and we're going to be able to see them. But the question is raised when somebody's theology and life just doesn't go together. And so there's an intuitiveness about the question. You want to know, but you sort of have a sneaking suspicion about the answer. We're asking this because when we read statements like this, and then we read about Saul's life, they just don't add up. And so let me simply say at the outset a couple of words about that. First of all, I want you to understand that Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5 specifically teach us that someone can taste the goodness of the word and the power of the age to come and still not be a believer. Hebrews 6 is clear that a person can have spiritual experiences and not have saving faith. So rather than talk about Saul and whether we think he's in heaven or hell, maybe it would be best for us to simply talk about Saul and watch his life unfold before us in the story. And then use his life. Ask, is his life consistent with the scriptures, what they teach? Do we see belief and repentance going hand in hand? And let him be a lesson to us, just like Paul says that the Old Testament ought to be. But I will say this. The last thing I'll say before I read the text, and that's this. We cannot read this chapter apart from the context that we've already covered. And if you'll remember right, in the last chapter that we looked at, God said, to Samuel that he was going to give this man to restrain his people. And you remember that we looked at that word and we noted that very few times it's used positively. It's oftentimes used in terms of imprisonment and confine and to restrict. And so we determined that what God is saying is, I'm going to give this man as a curse to my people. A curse in this sense, this is the sort of man that they want. Not the sort of man that I would give. So we have to keep that in mind as we head into the life story of Saul. So I want you to think with me now about 1 Samuel chapter 9. And I'll start our reading in verse 26. And I'll finish our reading in verse 16 of chapter 10. Listen now to the infallible and inerrant and authoritative word of the living God. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin Zelza, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Well, in our text, Samuel is ready to anoint Saul. And yet questions abound. Is he, for instance, a king or is he not? Is he a judge Or is he something else? How should we think about this man that God is about ready to place as prince or leader over his people? Well, let me tell you how we might begin. We first of all need to remember that this is a man that if the people could choose, they would choose him. He's tall, he's dark, he's handsome, he's a warrior, he's able to save, he is such a man. He is a man of the people's choosing. I'll never forget watching a clip about Ronald Reagan and some of the supporters of Reagan after he was elected president, some who had been in one party voted for him, and they were asked, why did you vote for him? And they said of Reagan, they said, because he's a man that stands on his own 2 feet and we can stand behind him. There was a sense in which this was a man's man. After all, he'd played a cowboy in the movies. But Saul was just such a man. He was a man's man, a man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was clearly from the Netherlands. This was a man who could handle men. Nevertheless, God shows this man for what he is. He is not God's man. He is the people's man. And we need to see that. But I'll tell you something else. It's not just that we see that Saul is the people's man. We see what kind of God our God is in the way he handles the people's man. And so let's first of all think together about the grace of signs. Our God is a gracious God. And despite Saul being the kind of king that Israel would choose for themselves, I want you to understand that he didn't simply say to Samuel, go and anoint Saul king and then just let him do whatever he wants to do. Let's just forget about him. He doesn't do that to him. He speaks to him. He actually, this is the interesting thing, God treats Saul as if he were his man. He tells him, this is what you can expect, divine confirmation that you are in the role that you are in because of divine appointment. Let me tell you something else. Not only do you have this divine assurance, but I want you to know something else. I want you to know what you can expect from me. So let's just think about the way in which God deals with him. I want to say three things to you that come out of the text under this point, the grace of signs. And the first is this, God does assure him. He assured him that what was happening in his life was of divine appointment. And he says there are three things that are going to happen to you. I want you to know that you're going to meet two men and they're going to tell you that your donkeys are found and that your father's worried about you. And then you're going to meet three men. And three men, they're going to have three goats and three loaves of bread and a cask of wine. And they're going to give you two of those loaves. You're going to accept them. And then I want you to know that you're going to meet a company of prophets. And when you see them, the Spirit, my Spirit, is going to rush upon you. And you're going to prophesy with them. I want you to understand, Saul, I want to give you the divine assurance that what's happening to you is in my providential appointment for you. Now, you got to love that, don't you? This is not the man of God's choosing. God is giving them the king that they would have chosen for themselves. And yet he's treating this man as if you're my man. Second, notice this, he will provide Saul with power. Now, this is not political power or anything other than spiritual power. Notice how the third meeting, that meeting with the prophets is focused in upon. Not only are we told about it with a larger explanation, but we're also told about the meeting itself, when it occurs. Now, I want you to know something. There are all sorts of neat things about that meeting, and one of the most perplexing things about that meeting is when the Spirit comes upon him and he's turned into another man. And I think that all of that means is that the Spirit is upon him and that he has a spiritual experience. He does, how can he not taste the goodness of God's word? It's been prophesied to him and he's now experiencing the truth of it. It's got to be a wonderful experience for him. And it's the Spirit upon him. And the Spirit is of the future, who brings future things into the present so that we experience them now. And here's a man who is experiencing the presence of the power of the age to come. How can this not be a wonderful experience, even for somebody like Saul? It's a wonderful experience for us. How could it not be a wonderful experience to a man who's never tasted such things before in his entire life? But here's the thing that I want you to notice about this whole experience. It's not the Spirit rushing upon him. It's not that Saul's a different man. I'll tell you what it is. You find it in verse 7. Samuel tells him to do what your hand finds to do. God is with you. Now, this is the thing that we have to remember. This is not a blank check. Samuel is not saying to Saul, now look, this is a blank. Look, God's writing you a blank check. You can just fill it in however you want. That's not it at all. The things that you must do must have God's approval. And you can already begin to, I mean, if you're someone who's read the book of Samuel, you already know what's coming. Because Samuel says to Saul, he says, now I'm going to show up and you're going to wait for me and I'm going to offer a sacrifice and here are the number of days it's going to take for me to get there. And that already foreshadows an event in this man's life where he would again be required to wait upon Samuel, and he would not wait, but instead offers the sacrifice himself because he is unwilling to follow the leadership of God through his prophet. And what you realize is this. You realize that Saul believes he has a blank check. I don't need Samuel. Samuel's not coming. He's delaying. The enemy's at hand. I'll just do what I need to do. I'm a man's man after all. And so we need to understand that God provides the power, but it's not a blank check. And that leads to the third thing I want to say to you under this point, and it is that God will provide direction. Now, don't you love this? You got to love it, because what he's saying is spiritual experience is not spiritual direction. Direction comes from the prophet. Verse 8, wait for me. You see, what we're seeing forecast already is that there's a relationship between the king and the prophet. And we'll see this for the rest of the time throughout the kingdom in Israel, even the divided kingdom. We know that the king was always supposed to follow God's word. We know that from Deuteronomy 17. We know that it was the king who was to write a copy of the law and he was to study it all the days of his life. We know, here, let me put it like this. The Spirit's presence grants the resources and the power, but it's the Spirit's word that provides the direction. And so one of the things that we find is that God provides the direction for this man. So it's just a great thing. He provides him this wonderful power and this direction and treats him as if he's his man. But then there's a second thing I want you to notice, and it's the surprising work of the Spirit. I want to go back to that third sign for just a minute. It's emphasized, but why? Well, first, why is it surprise? Why is it a surprise? Why is it surprising that Saul is among the prophets? You know, I was in a a pastor at a congregational church years ago now, been many years ago now, and the parsonage was situated behind the church, so you actually had to drive up into the church parking lot and pass the church to get into my driveway. And I arrived home one day, and there was a car in my driveway, and so I just pulled off to the side and went up, and there were two men standing there talking to my wife. And I soon found that these two men were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I looked down, and my wife had my Greek Bible on the back of my chair. Later, I said, "Why did you have out the Greek Bible?" And she said, "I wanted to scare them." I said, "Okay." But in the midst of that conversation, there was a younger man who looked at me, and he said, "I know you." And I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yeah, aren't you?" And he said my name, and I said, "That's my name." And he looked and he goes, "I never thought you would be a minister." And you see, that's the idea here. Is Saul among the prophets? Now, the interesting thing about that is this. It highlights something important, something that we've been saying all along, and that's this. This man doesn't look like the man of God's choosing. And even the people know it. But our God is a gracious God because he's treating this man, whom even the people know this is not God's man, God is treating him and saying to him, "You're my man." There's something else here, and it's wisdom. It's often taken in a negative way. Commentators often see this whole thing as taken in a negative way, but I actually see this as something positive. Notice what it says here. It says, you get this the story, and it says, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Verse 12, "And a man of the place answered, 'And who is their father?'" Now, you can read that in a number of ways, but if you read that and say to yourself, "Well, who is the father of the prophets?" Well, it's God. Then what the man seems to be saying is, "Well, God, can't God take a man that we don't recognize as God's man and make him his man?" I mean, let me ask you a question. Isn't that true of all of us? We look like God's men and women tonight because we're here, but there was a time in our lives, if we didn't grow up in a covenant family, where we did not look like God's man. I know I didn't. But the Father of the prophets can take someone who doesn't look like God's man and make him God's man or God's woman. And so the idea, I don't think, is ridicule. The idea is theological truth. Saul can be among them because God is their father. And then I want you to notice a third thing from this text, and it's this. I want to simply say I think the silence is somewhat deafening. Now, I'm reading into it. I understand that. But no matter what we say, I think the silence in this, in the end of this text, is really hard to take. It's really interesting because the whole text is about this is what's going to happen to you, the three signs, and the focus on the third sign. And then verse 14, it's almost as if you read the sign now back at the ranch, and Saul is now back home, and he's sitting there with his uncle, and his uncle says, "Where did you go? I mean, you know, you've been gone a number of days. Only a few donkeys." "Well, we went to Samuel." "Well, tell me what he said." "Well, he told us about the donkeys." "Not a word about the kingdom." You know, we get the impression, you get the impression when you read the story that no one, except for God, really knows what's going on. But I'll tell you something else. When you read this story, something else comes to mind. It's a bit of a parallel. Think about Jesus himself. He's anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. And then he goes around and he puts his hand to do whatever he finds to do. And what he says is, don't tell anyone. You know, in Matthew 8:4, don't tell anyone. Mark 7:36, the one we read, don't tell anyone. Mark 9:9, they came down from the transfiguration, don't tell anyone. But there's a big difference between Saul and Jesus. And the difference is we never get the sense from the Lord Jesus that he's not in control. Why? Well, there's a very simple reason for that. Jesus is the man of God's own choosing. Jesus is his son that he chose to be adopted into the line of David so that he would sit on the throne and continue to sit on the throne even today. And so what we see here is this. We catch a glimpse of how gracious God is to a man that's not his own, giving him every opportunity. But I'll tell you what, this broken, sinful, corrupt man can't hold a candle to God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's man who comes in the fullness of the Spirit and puts his hand to do the work that we thank him for, and that is the achievement of our salvation. Praise be to God that God's man, the man of God's choosing, came to accomplish that work on our behalf, and we ought to praise him for it tonight, and will.